Privilege to be back with you here again at Newcombe Nook. And I'm going to start with a confession tonight. I'm going to speak on something that I've spoken on before. Not here. But recently in the Shire. And the response to the ministry was so positive that with phone calls from the saints afterwards, that I thought maybe appropriate to bring that ministry to you folks here at Newcombe Nook. Now, there was nothing particularly great about the ministry, but somehow or other it seemed to be appreciated as being meaningful and pertinent. Let's read three verses, and I'm sure you'll catch the connection without any difficulty. First of all, in Acts chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 26. And when he, now this is Barnabas, had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Over to chapter 26. Chapter 26. And at verse 28. Then Agrippa, King Agrippa, said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then the third verse is in 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now we're confident that God does add his blessing, especially to the public reading of the scriptures. Now let me just see what stimulated my exercise. It's really this, that time and again now we're hearing in the media and from those in governmental circles, that we have to consider now that we are no longer living in a Christian country. That we're now to be viewed as a multi-religious society. Now, I don't know how that affects your thinking. Of course, I know there's a sense in which there's no such thing as a Christian country. But nonetheless, when we consider what this country once stood for, really, and it did stand for it. And we're now being told, too, by other so-called religious leaders, that we as Christians now will need to close ranks, and we'll need to stand up and be counted, and no longer be marginalised, and no longer be discriminated against as Christians. And our young folks today are faced with the situation where it has almost become fashionable to declare yourself as a born-again Christian. Now, I don't know whether you've been asked the question, are you a born-again Christian? I hope you respond like me that, well, there isn't really any other kind. But you see, it's also confusing when there are those who are declaring themselves, whether it's in the film world or the sporting world or even in politics these days, being born again Christians, and yet in no way can they be distinguished from the folks living around them. So I would like these 2 weeks, if I can recall what I've said before about this recently, I want to try and answer two questions. First of all, tonight, what is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? Now, I hope you don't think, now, really, Martin, that would best a subject for a Sunday night. No, the question in the gospel meeting would be, how does one become a Christian? But what we want to try and consider for a little while tonight is, what is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? Now, we have read tonight, you got the connection, I'm sure, the three occasions, the only three occasions in our New Testament when we come across this word, Christian. And I've indicated that there is a tremendous amount of confusion and misunderstanding out there in the world, in society, as to what a Christian really is. And I would like to think that tonight, just our little simple exercise here for the next few minutes would leave us without excuse. We really should know what a Christian is in the Bible sense of the word. You see, the big problem is that out there in this world in which we're living today, society, the world at large at any rate, just seems to lump us all together. So we're Christians. And I suppose you'll have heard preachers speaking of Christendom. We speak of Christendom. And of course, when we speak of Christendom, we're using a word which really is an abbreviation of two words, Christ's dominion. And when we use Christendom, we're speaking about the so-called churches, state churches, the various denominations and isms and so on. And what has happened is, you see, all these seems to have come under the canopy of Christendom. And those who have some acceptance or some knowledge or understanding of Christ, whether that be in sincerity, are only in a formal way. They find themselves under the umbrella of Christendom. So, we want to think about this tonight. And think about, well, what is the Bible going to help us to appreciate or understand by this? You see, brothers and sisters, whilst even the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he appreciated that an individual's profession of faith in Christ, that in itself did not settle the reality of one being a Christian. And it doesn't really matter how strong or how long that profession is. There are even those today, and they would make great claims in the spiritual realm. Perhaps they would even boast as to their status and their standing as believers. But that in itself does not settle, it does not confirm the reality of one's Christianity. Now the Lord Jesus, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, in the chapter 7, and verse 21, said this, "Not all who shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, isn't that remarkable? Now, you'll notice he doesn't say, "Not all who shall say unto me, Lord." He repeats it. You see, it's a loud profession. It's a long profession. And he goes on to say, in that chapter, "There shall be those who shall say unto me, Lord, Lord," there it is again, "have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name. Now isn't that remarkable? Those who are professing to be casting out demons, prophesying, doing mighty works in the Lord's name. But the Saviour said that when the day of reckoning comes, when the great day of assessment and righteous assessment comes, he shall have to say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. And so the Lord indicated when he was here, and especially in parabolic language, that this was always going to be a threat. That this was always going to be a problem. In fact, if I read my Bible aright, there will be a bigger threat, and it's spoken of in the Scripture, a bigger problem for us today coming, not so much from what is done or said avowedly against the name of Christ, but maybe a bigger danger to us is what is being done and said allegedly in the name of Christ. And that's where we are today. That's what's happening around us today, brothers and sisters. And so maybe it's good then that tonight we should think about this. What is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? When there is so much coming under the name of Christianity and it is out of keeping with the word of God. It's most instructive just to notice, at least just before we proceed with this subject, just how these early believers referred to one another. Now, I should say that we back home in Chris House, we are going through the Acts of the Apostles at the minute in our Thursday night Bible studies. And it's interesting just to notice then how they referred to one another in these early days. And what we do notice is this, first of all, that they referred to one another as being saints, and they addressed one another as being as brethren. Now that's interesting just to notice that. For instance, when we think about this, them addressing one another as brethren, you come across this, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, and Acts chapter 14 it is, Acts chapter 14, when we read there at Iconium, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. And in that particular chapter 2, Paul and Barnabas are on their way to appear before the council, as it is called, Jerusalem, in that chapter. And we're told that when they recite, they're giving their missionary report, I suppose, and when they recite the blessing that they've experienced, it says, it brought great joy to all the brethren. And when they stood up to address the council, they addressed them as men and brethren. So that's how they addressed one another, as brethren. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of one of our conference speakers quite a number of time ago. I remember him telling me that there was an occasion when he was speaking down at a conference in England. It was in Exeter, and it was a public hall, and he was very conscious that there was a sort of mixed company had gathered into the conference. And when he kept addressing the company, as he does, and some of us do, as brethren, there were some broad smiles coming upon the faces of some in the company, and he thought, I think I know what the response is about here. So he says, the next time I use this expression, I'll just correct it. So sure enough, used the expression again, and he thought, now he says, I can see, he says, there are those when I address the company as brethren, they're finding it rather amusing and smiling about it. He says, I suppose that you think that I belong to the companies of Christians known as brethren, the brethren with a capital B. Well, he says, you'd be making a big mistake. He says, because I believe that all the letters in the word brethren should have a capital and no justifier. And you know, I suppose that he was thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning you and me. The Saviour said he was not ashamed to call us brethren. How precious. And so it is that each and every one of us that are saved by divine grace and brought into the family of God, the sons of God, our Saviour is not ashamed to call us brethren. So they addressed one another as brethren. But they referred to one another as being saints. Now isn't that lovely? Not just status, but dignity. Saints. Now in chapter 9 of the Acts you'll come across this. You'll remember, for instance, that lovely man Ananias, when the Lord speaks to him to send him to deal with the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says, "Now, Lord, this is, I have heard much concerning this man, how much evil he has brought upon thy saints at Jerusalem." And in that same chapter, you read of how Peter goes down to be with the saints at Lydda, or Lydda, if you so prefer. And you'll know, reading your New Testament, how often the apostle addresses his epistles to the saints at such and such a place. So that's interesting, brothers and sisters. How lovely, this expression. You know, again, I was thinking about this. Saints, and that's just exactly what we are. And I was reminded too of an evangelist who told me once too, he was going round the doors in a certain part of London. He was responsible for gospel meetings, and the card had been printed, and his name was in the cards, and he was giving out the invitation cards, and he came to this door, and a lady answered the door, and he handed her the card, and she kindly accepted it, and she looked at it. "Oh," she says, "perhaps you would have known my late brother-in-law. He's just recently died." And when she mentioned his name, the evangelist said, "Oh yes, I remember him. I've spoken with him." Well, this woman started. "You folks, called brethren, what a presumptuous lot you really are." She says, "You know," she says, my sister has been receiving letters and cards of comfort and consolation. I've been permitted to read some. And she says, "It says the saints in such a place are praying for you." Saints, she says. Imagining yourself to be saints. How presumptuous. Well, brothers, sisters, I want to say tonight, we're not being in the least bit presumptuous. Nor are we imagining anything. All who are saved by grace, sanctified by faith, are divinely called the saints of God. That's you. And that's me. You know, out there in Christendom we've referred to, you've got to be dead for 100 years or so before you can be elevated to be among the saints. Maybe some of you can remember, I think some of your ages with me, and some of you may remember in the 70s, there was a fair kerfuffle, and the media got hold of it, that there was one, and there was a Scotsman, John Ogilvie was the name, and he had, well, he'd waited, well, he was dead 400 years before he was designated to be a saint, and something came to the fore, some information that was rather untimely, and he had to be demoted from the ranks of the saints. He had to be demoted. Now, I want just to, tonight, just to suggest to you, really, what dreadful nonsense that really is. The scripture is clear, this is our mandate. And so it is that we are the saints of God. And so they refer to one another as saints. And so from that very moment, brothers and sisters, the very moment of our conversion, when we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we realized then this lovely status, this dignity, this position that we're in, the saints of God. You know, I suppose we would need to say that, to refer at least to that second, that or the third rather, verse that we read tonight, we moved into to Peter's epistle. And you know, we'll discover that in the course of time, this name, we'll mention this later, in the course of time, this name Christian became accepted and adopted. But not at the beginning. This is how it was in the early days of the Acts. So, there are those, of course, today that we're coming to this, what is a Christian in the Bible sense of it? Those of us remember our older brethren teaching us that when we come to subjects like this and trying to apply ourselves to God's word when seeking help in a question, well, there were three important laws they used to tell us that we need to watch out for and observe. The law of first mention, the law of last mention, and the law of only mention. Well, tonight, in answer helping us to define this, a Christian, we'll apply the help of this law, the help of the law of first mention. And so that's why we've read tonight in Acts chapter 11, because you remember that in there, chapter 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's the first mention of the word, and those who were called Christians, first of all, it was at this place called Antioch. Now, it's important, I think, young folks and older folk alike tonight, but especially the younger folk amongst us, just to note this. In the first instance, this name was given to them as a nickname. And it was given to them by the Gentiles. And we'll explain that in a minute. The Jews nicknamed them. Or maybe it'd be correct, better me saying the Jews stigmatized them by calling them Nazarenes. They're not Nazarites. Nazarenes, that's an important distinction. You remember when Paul was brought before Felix in chapter 24, Tertullus accused Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so it was everything and all the connotations that was associated with Nazareth. So the Jews stigmatized them by calling them Nazarenes. But here at Antioch, they were nicknamed, first of all, Christians. Why do we say that? Well, it's interesting to notice that this word Christian appears here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It comes from its Latin form. Now that's important to notice. You see, who were those that were in authority and rule at Antioch? Antioch was a Roman colony. And this, of course, was the language of those that were in authority, those that were holding sway in Antioch. And so it was that they nicknamed them Christians. It's in its Latin form. And in the direct looking at it here and seeking to apply this that's recorded here in this particular verse, the strictest interpretation of it is this: attached to Christ. Now, isn't that a lovely nickname? They call us all sorts of things nowadays, I'm sure you're aware of that. Well, I wouldn't mind that nickname when you're thinking it. What does it mean? Just this: they were being observed. There were those who were watching them. There were those whose eye was upon them. And what was impressing those that were watching was their affinity, their attachment, their affection for the Lord Jesus. That's what was impressing them. And so they nicknamed them Christians, those that were attached to Christ. Maybe I have to square up to the challenge of this tonight. Maybe you have. I wonder how they observed me, those that are watching, as a Christian today. You know, now let's be honest about it, brothers and sisters. We talk about all sorts of things one to another. Maybe we talk about the weather and our homes and our family or our holidays or whatever interests we have. And maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is just the very last person to be introduced into the conversation. That wasn't how it was then. Now, if he is the person that we say we love, as we do, if he's the one that we say we're waiting for, as we profess we are, then should it not be that we should be talking more and more about him, our attachment, our affinity, our affection for him, as observed by those living around us? And so in the first instance, we discover here that it was a nickname. But, brothers and sisters, we discover that in the course of time, as I indicated, was it just a nickname? You see, we've mentioned saints. Now, God's people, believers of all ages, of all dispensations, have been designated the saints of God. There's some 40 plus references to saints in the Old Testament, and so we rightly speak of those in the Old Testament believers, those that were God-fearing, they were the Old Testament saints. But you see, in the course of time, this became universally adopted and accepted. Now you see, what's your scripture for that, Martin? Well, we read 1 Peter 4 and 16. And if you read that verse, and I suggest you should, in the authorized version of 1881, you'll discover that that's much more helpful and accurate. Because there it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. In what name? In the name Christian. And so you can see Peter writing these many, many years after Acts chapter 11. It is clear then that the name Christian then had been adopted and accepted. And so this is how they refer to themselves. And you know, maybe there's a sense today, in some places at any rate, perhaps there's just not the same stigma, perhaps there's just not the same shame in being acknowledged and recognised as a Christian today, the way there once was. But Peter's writing to those who were suffering as Christians. So then, brothers and sisters, let's think about this. If we're going to apply the law of first mention, we come to Acts chapter 11, and let's look at these verses then, where it's first mentioned, believers recognised as Christians at Antioch. Notice in verse 21, it is recorded there that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we stop for a moment. A great number believed. Believed what? They believed the preaching. They believed the word of the apostles. They believed the message that was being brought to them by these itinerant preachers in the first century. A great number believed. And as you get behind that word, you'll notice is this, that they believed wholeheartedly. They believed in its entirety. They embraced the word of God. And I suppose you'll know as well as I do that you'll come across folks today who would say they're Christians, and somehow or other they're not prepared to embrace the word of God in its entirety. You know, some of it's all right, but then there's other things that, well, you know, that's really out of date, and that's no longer relevant, and that was all right for Paul, and that doesn't really apply to us in this modern day and age. And so, you see, they want to pick and choose and set aside, and that's not how it was. They believed, a great number of them believed, these first Christians, they believed in its entirety, wholeheartedly, the word of God. But then it says, you'll notice, and they turned to the Lord. Now notice, it doesn't say that they turned to Jesus. Now I don't want to be critical or hard here. But again, we come across those and, you know, they'll speak about their Jesus. And they keep repeating and making reference to Jesus. And it just trips off the tongue very lightly, and they never get beyond that. Doesn't it say here they turn to Jesus? Nor does it say they turn to Christ. But these folks that were first called Christians at Antioch says they turned to the Lord. Now this indicates a change of master. This is the word here, Lord. This is a change of master. They turned to the Lord. More than that, notice verse 23. Verse 23 says, when Barnabas came to Antioch, says this, that he saw the grace of God and was glad. Now that's interesting. Maybe you would ask the question, you know, how can anyone see the grace of God? Barnabas saw the grace of God and was glad. But the fact of the matter was this, that when he came to Antioch, he observed those in whose lives God's grace had operated. The grace of God had changed lives. He saw the effects of it. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God and was glad. The undeniable evidence that the grace of God had operated in the lives of these believers. And that's how they were living. There was that change in their life. Grace. There were those who were living now by faith. You know, when the apostle takes up his pen and begins to write to the Romans, in the first chapter of the Roman epistle, the apostle will say something like this. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he says a similar thing when he begins to write his first epistle to the Thessalonians. Your faith to Godward is spoken of throughout the whole world, not just spread abroad. So you see what's happening here. The faith of these early believers at Rome, and the faith of the early believers in Thessalonica, and here at Antioch, was something that was marking their lives. And it was being spoken of. Now again, you might say to me, now is faith not something between the soul and God? Well, it is. It is. But there were those who were living lives governed on the principle of faith. This is not the saving faith of which we read in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. This is the faith of which the Hebrew writer speaks, the just shall live by faith. And without this kind of faith, the Hebrew writer says it's impossible to please God. So, Barnabas comes. This is what he's observing here. That the grace of God had operated. And there were those whose lives were manifesting the evidence of that. And they were being governed and principled by faith. And so this is what's making the big difference here. So, applying the law first mentioned then, where have we come so far? Number one, those who were first called Christians believed. They believed the word of God. And they believed it, accepted it, embraced it entirely, unreservedly. Secondly, they had turned to the Lord. A change of master. Lordship now was something that was seen in their lives. The grace of God was evident it operated. And faith now was something that marked their daily life and living as a principle. This is a Christian. This is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. Now we're bold to say tonight, brothers and sisters, that narrows down the field quite considerably. And you know, I cannot say, because God's word is clear that the Lord knoweth them that are his. But where there is no conversion, you would need to question whether there's a real Christian. I cannot say. But I was just noting, because I knew you wouldn't remember, so I noted. In almost every epistle that the apostle writes, he touches this. He reminds them of their past. And he reminds them of what they are now. For instance, I was noting, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 6, and in verse 17, this is what he says. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Do you see that now? Ye were the servants of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Do you remember that awful catalogue of sin that appears at the end of 1 Corinthians 6? It doesn't really make for good public reading. And then the apostle says, he reminds them, and such were some of you, but now you're cleansed, sanctified, and so on. Ye were, but now. And when he takes up his pen and writes to the Ephesians, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, But now, ye are light in the Lord. Ye were darkness, but now, light in the Lord. And when he writes to the Colossians, again, it's the same thinking, in the which he says, ye also walk sometime, but now, ye have put off all these things. Ye were, but now. Now I've got to ask myself a question then. Has there been the but of a change in my life? Is there the but of a real conversion in your life? Do I know, brothers and sisters, that in great measure today in our assemblies, and there's maybe a sense in which you come that might just be the exception, but in many, many of our assemblies today, we tend to be speaking to second and even third generation assembly Christians who perhaps have not tasted of the world, and we're not advocating that they should, as others have. So, conversion for some might be more graphic than it is for others. It might be more emotional for some than others. It might even be more dramatic for some than others. And I'm not even suggesting that you do need to go back and be able to state a time, a day, a place. But I am saying that it's nonetheless real. It's a real thing. Conversion. And this is what the apostle keeps reminding those to whom he was writing in the first century. What they once were. And what they are now. So this is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say this as I close. It's not easy today being a Christian. It's easy to become a Christian. I've often said that. It's easy to become a Christian. It's all been done. It's a finished work. It just necessitates personal faith and appropriating the work, the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross. It's easy to become a Christian. It is not easy being a Christian today. Never has been. And it's not going to be either between now and the coming of the Lord, however, whenever that might be. So it's not easy. But the fact of the matter is, our responsibility is this. That we're living among folks today who don't read their Bibles. But there's a great tendency to read us. That's why the apostle will state that we are, paraphrasing, living epistles seen and read of all men. So how important it is. How important. Before I close, I haven't touched on that second verse that we read in Acts 26. So, Paul, or Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Now, I know on the gospel platform we tend to remind folks of the awful tragedy of that, and it sure is. When there are those who are almost persuaded to be a Christian, almost, but lost. I'm tending to think that from God's point of view there's even a greater tragedy than that. And it is one who is a Christian and who is almost, if not altogether, unrecognisable as such. How sad that is. What does that do to the heart of God? You know, when the apostle sits down and he writes his first epistle to the Corinthians, he reminds them that they will not be condemned with the world. Now, you're glad about that, and I'm glad about it. We're not going to be condemned with the world. But it is sad, brothers and sisters, that whilst we recognise that we're not going to be condemned with the world, that we can still run with the world and be like the world. This world that has, well, what has it done? Given its verdict in the Lord Jesus? Away with him. We will not have him. Crucify him. That was this world's verdict on Christ. We stand apart from that, brothers and sisters. We disassociate ourselves with the world's verdict on Christ. And therefore we should be spoiled for that kind of world. So I hope you've found this just a little helpful tonight. What is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? And look again at this, these folks that were first called Christians at Antioch in the first century. And next week, God willing, I would like to help us just to address again another important question today. How different ought a Christian to be? Now not, should there be a difference? I hope we understand tonight there should be a difference. But next Tuesday night, God willing, how different ought we to be? Thanks for your attention. So we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee again tonight for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee, our Father, first of all, for that full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that in thy word thou hast declared him, and we thank thee, our Father, for the salvation that he has brought. We thank again, our Father, in this being a self-sacrificing love of thine, to give of thy Son to empty heaven of its very best. And so we praise thee, our Father, for the provision of a Saviour. We thank thee tonight, our Father, for those bowed in thy presence now, who have come to know him as a personal Saviour. And how we need help, our Father, in these days constantly, that he should have his rightful place as Lord in our lives. And our Father, we need help in these days, difficult days, when it is, our Father, difficult to witness and to testify, when there is so much opposition around us, the activity of the evil one. But our Father, we need help these days just to stand up and be counted for thyself. So our Father, we pray again just for the necessary help and grace to square up to these things that we've considered from thy word tonight. And help us, our Father, just to follow the example of those who were called Christians first at Antioch. We know, our Father, again the great need of this village. It is no different from anywhere else in this sad, sick, old world. And whilst our Father, thy people have been praying tonight, and many names mentioned, we add our amen. How we pray, our Father, that salvation will come to this place. We pray, our Father, for a divine visitation of thy Spirit. And we long, our God, to see souls won and saved for the Lord Jesus. And our Father, in any way in which we can be instrumental, we just pray we might give ourselves over to thee and be vessels fit for the Master's use. So we thank thee for thy word and for help given tonight, and we commit it to thee for thy blessing among the saints. Our Father, we're grateful too that thou art a God who's careful concerning our everyday, our ongoing temporal needs. Sustenance has been made, provision for our bodies. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for hands, our Father, that prepared it for us. And we just accept it now, our God, as a renewed evidence of thy bountiful love. Bless us in our further conversation and fellowship as we ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Thanks for your attention, folks.